Father, I do ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law today. That the passage that you've brought to our attention, that it would leap off the page and connect with our hearts, that it would encourage us, that it would challenge us, that it would rebuke us, it would train us how to live righteously. And then what we hear is, James has said, that we wouldn't forget about it or go about saying that we believe one thing and then live differently and so deceive ourselves, but that we would do what your word has to say. And we know that we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So Lord, I pray that you'd make these moments holy, where we're together as the body of Christ and we look to you for hope and wisdom and truth. Please fill me with your Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study the book of Genesis, you can see that it's clearly divided into two main sections. And the first main section of the book of Genesis is chapters 1 through 11. It covers four key events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, the judgment that happened there. And those particular chapters, they span about 2,100 years of time, which is a lot of years crammed into a small number of pages. The second main section, then, of the book of Genesis covers chapters 12 through 50. And it records the lives of four key men: Abraham and his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, and his son Joseph. These chapters span just under 300 years. And so it's as if Moses, the author of Genesis, started off his book with a wide-angle lens, and then at chapter 12, he switched to the zoom lens as he recounted the story of God recorded in the pages of Scripture. Today, we'll see how that focal point of God's story zeroes in on one man named Abram, whose name would later be changed to Abraham. His life is going to last 175 years, and in chapters 12 through 25, it'll tell the story of his life and faith. Therefore, I plan to focus on Abraham's story in my sermons until the first Sunday of Advent. But for today, let's go ahead and get started. The very end of chapter 11 looks at the family tree of Abram, and it provides some of the backstory to help us understand from where this family came. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 11. We got almost to the end of it last week. Today we're going to start with verse 27. Genesis 11, 27. It reads this way. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. For those of you who enjoy looking at maps like me, here's a quick look at the map that includes Ur and Haran. Archaeologists point out that these two cities, though they're separated by 600 miles, both of them had temples that were dedicated to the worship of the Babylonian moon god. And it's interesting, the name of that Babylonian moon god, its name is Sin, S-I-N. Which seems fitting, because any time a god with a small g is being worshipped, that certainly is sin. So the family of Terah moved from one epicenter of sin worship to another. Chapter 12 begins with God's call to Abram. And it says this, "The Lord had said to Abram, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And from the information we're given, it would seem that God initiated this conversation. This would make sense because throughout the story of Scripture, God always began the conversation with lost people. In humanity's state of sinful rebellion, we do not seek God, for no one can come to God unless he draws them to himself. And in this instance, God called Abram to leave the geographic place he had called home, to leave the society at which he felt at home, and to leave the family that was his home. All of these things had to be important to Abram, but the Lord had even more important things in store for him. And we really don't know anything about Abram's relationship with the Lord prior to this calling. But the Bible does reveal a couple of interesting details that might help us understand the depth of the darkness from which Abram was called. In Joshua 24, it's recorded that Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." So Abram's father, Terah, worshipped other gods. Since they lived in Ur, there's a strong possibility that Terah and his family were worshippers of Sin, that Babylonian moon god. And according to the book of Acts, chapter 7, when Stephen was telling the story of Israel's history to the Sanhedrin, he said, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So it was in the midst of a pagan culture and from within a family that worshipped other gods that the Lord called to Abram and spoke to him about an entirely different kind of life. And in addition to telling him to go, the Lord said to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This was the first layer of promises that the Lord would make to Abram. And these promises were so great that only an almighty God could make all of them come true. Only God could produce a nation from an old couple who could not conceive a child. Only God could make the name of a nobody something great. Only God could bring about blessing and curses on those who would interact with Abram. And only a God who is sovereign over everything could ensure that all peoples on earth would be blessed through this one old man. These promises are ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. Unless the one who made them can make them come true. So I don't know if you've read the rest of this story or you have read the rest of this book, but please feel free to not wait on me and go ahead and read what happens. It's going to take me a while to get through all these chapters to see these promises fulfilled. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we find that the living God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He gives his word to his people, and then in his sovereign rule over everything, he ensures that his word will always come true, for it's impossible for this God to lie. The saints of old were able to fully rely on the promises of God to them, and the saints of today can firmly stand on the promises that God has made to Christ's bride, the church. So what did this man from Ur, whose family worshipped idols, what did he do after seeing the Lord of glory and hearing the promises made to him by this living God? Verse 4 says this, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. By the way, here's another map, just to be able to show the next leg of the journey from Haran to Shechem, which is in Canaan. It was another 400-mile trip, which, if you're keeping track on the odometer, that's 1,000 miles that they've added to it since leaving Ur. And before we explore Abram's response to God, I would like to point out one more aspect of God's activity with Abram. God called to him, God promised to him, and then verses 7 through 9 reveal that God appeared to him. The scripture says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev." This appearing of the Lord to appearing of the Lord to Abram is what we refer to as a theophany. A theophany is a visible appearance of God that is tangible to the human senses. However, when this happens, a person does not actually see God himself, because God has said that no one can see him and live. So in a theophany, what a person sees are the effects of God's direct presence. These appearances were most common in the books of Genesis and Exodus, but they do occur throughout the Old Testament. All of the theophanies were foreshadowing a day when Emmanuel would clothe himself in flesh and make his dwelling among us. So throughout the story of Abram, the Lord appeared specifically to him several times. Some appearances were recorded with greater detail than others, but each time Abram encountered the Lord God Almighty. And why did God choose to reveal himself in this dramatic way during Abram's life? The Bible does not say, but it clearly evoked a life-changing experience and response. And so this is the issue I'd like for us to consider next. The scriptures make it clear that God called, God promised, and God appeared. So what can we find that Abram did in response to God's initiative and God's activity? Well, the very first thing that Abram did was he believed God. Look at Hebrews 11, chapter 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is a belief in something. Faith is trusting that it will be just as we have been told. Faith is being convinced that a promise is true. And so by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. He didn't obey out of fear. He didn't go because of temptation. He didn't comply because he was ignorant. His conformity was not involuntary. Abram believed God's word in his heart, and then he responded with his feet. This is the initial stage of salvation. It begins with belief, trust, faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. A couple of weeks ago, I heard a noise in the night that woke me from my sleep. It sounded like something small was falling down my stairs. And there's several noises in the night that end up just being the refrigerator or the air conditioner or my kids talking in their sleep. But this one was not one of those, so I got up and went to investigate. I didn't see anything out of place, so I sat down in my chair that's in the room there at the bottom of our stairs. And as I was sitting there, I could hear something climbing inside of my wall. It sounded like a mouse, which is really odd because in the 12 years that we've been on Skyhawk Drive, I have never seen nor heard a mouse in our house. Thank you, Dr. Seuss. But at that moment, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I believed. I believed there was a mouse in my wall. And even though I couldn't see it, I had enough evidence to come to the conclusion that it existed. And no matter how much I believed in that mouse, that belief wouldn't save me from eternal death. But that simple belief did cause me to want to seek and destroy that little critter before he could eat all of our cheese. So on a serious note, the Lord God who created everything, including that little mouse, he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that salvation comes only through a belief, not in something created, but in the one true God who gives new life. That same God of Abram is calling to us today, to you today. And I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the scripture says. Believing in God is not just a prayer for those who are far from him, but it's also for those who already know him, that they would continue to believe on him, being rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The second response to consider was that Abram obeyed God. Look at verses 4 through 6 again. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Abram obeyed despite many logical obstacles. Abram was obviously too old to take on this challenge of leaving everything behind to begin a new family with the intent of starting a new nation. Who begins anything of this level of ambition at the age of 75? Another reasonable obstacle to this plan to build a new nation was that his wife was barren. How in the world could they have a child with bodies that were as good as dead, so to speak, or so to quote Paul? And what about the enemies they would face? How would they protect themselves and their possessions? Even after their journey began, they likely saw many who were not happy to have them in their country, and especially if they were to find out that Abram had come to claim their land. And what about the temptations they would face as they encountered foreign gods? And so given all these factors, wouldn't it have been better for them to just stay in Ur, or at best settle in Haran, and then to hope that God would still bless them? But despite human logic and practical reason, Abram obeyed. He took action. Why did he do this? Because he believed God's word to the point that he was willing to risk his life on the promises of God who had appeared to him in Ur. His obedience impacted not only his life, but the life of his wife and other family members. And as a matter of fact, Abram's choice to obey has affected every generation since, including yours. Now you remember that mouse I was telling you about. I believed he existed, so what did I do? Did I ignore his presence and just hope that he would move out and go to another house? No, I didn't ignore him. He had my attention, and because I believed, I took action. A couple of days later, I went to the hardware store and purchased a few traps to try to catch this vexing vermin. And I set the traps, and within a couple of days, I discovered that the furry foe had been vanquished. And now my prayer is that none of his friends will come and show up in my house. The reality is that belief leads to action. And for God's people, belief leads to the action of obedience. Any other consistent response suggests that a person never really believed in the first place. Belief in Christ means that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Abram believed. And you know he believed because he obeyed and went. If he had stayed in Ur, his actions would have pointed to the fact that he didn't trust in the Lord after all. But he did leave Ur, even though he didn't know where he was going. The third response I'd like you to consider from Abram is that he worshiped God. Look again at verses 7 through 9. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. The scriptures reveal that during Abram's life, he built four altars. In this passage, we see two of them. After the Lord appeared to him, Abram built an altar. And after he journeyed on a little further, he built another altar. The third one comes in chapter 13, which we'll get to next week. And the fourth altar is built in chapter 22, which is the incredible story of Abram's greatest test of obedience on Mount Moriah. The Hebrew word for altar means a place of slaughter or sacrifice. An altar was a structure in which offerings were made to God. The altar was a place of worship. The Lord's specific instructions on how an altar was to be built and how the worship was to take place around it would not be given for another 400 years until the time of Moses. So the altars that Abram built were not to fulfill some sort of religious duty, but they were born out of an appreciation for the Lord who had called, promised, and appeared to him. These were holy places, memorials marking a tangible encounter with the living God who is Lord of all. Abram came from Mesopotamia, where altars were built to worship the moon god. Abram traveled through the land of the Canaanites, who had built altars to worship their sex gods. And now was the time for Abram to make known through worship the God in whom he believed, the one he would obey. These altars were defining moments of faith and obedience, like stakes in the ground, like points of no return, as he publicly called on the name of the Lord in the land where Yahweh was not yet revered. Our church has an altar. I suppose you could say it's this area here in front where the steps lead up to the platform. It's not as fancy as some that you'll find in other churches, but this one is sacred in the sense that on every Sunday of the year, you'll hear God's word being faithfully declared and the truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And it's here on these steps that you're always welcome to come and kneel and worship, to confess sin, to pray as you listen for the voice of God to give you guidance in this life. Personally, I've never built an altar like Abram did. However, some of my most significant moments of my life have taken place at an altar. My public confession of faith as a teenager, my baptism, my marriage, my dedication of my children, my ordination, they've all taken place at an altar. It's a place of surrender and sacrifice and worship. A place where you can declare that Jesus is the Lord of your life. And someday my body will lie in a casket at the altar, where I hope a legacy of love for Christ will be remembered as the theme of my life. The building of altars and the worship that took place around them, they were a natural expression of Abram's appreciation and adoration of the one true God. So what does it look like to have a biblical response to God's calling, God's promises, and God's appearing to us? What are the marks of someone whose life has been changed by the grace of God? How do you know if somebody truly knows and walks with the Lord? Well, it's pretty simple. That person will believe, obey, and worship Jesus Christ. Grace is amazing. And so when a person's life has been saved by this grace, the thoughts and behaviors that flow from that life will be different than the pattern of this world. And so my prayer is that you will be like Abram, and that you also will believe, obey, and worship. If you do not believe, then you are lost in your sins. You are headed for an eternity without Christ, which the Bible refers to as hell. But the good news of the gospel is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the good news is you'll be saved. If you say you believe but you do not obey his word, then your love for Christ is a lie. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus also said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." If you say you believe, but you do not worship Jesus Christ, then your allegiance is to a false god. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And as Paul wrote to the church, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." This is what Abram did. He believed, he obeyed, and he worshiped. And so may our response be the same. And may God make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness, and your every deed prompted by faith. May the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Great and awesome things he has done. Amen.